Well, I am delighted to be here, to be able to speak to you. And I, first of all, would like to begin by telling you that probably most of my thoughts here are derived in one way or another, not only from my own experience, but primarily from my association with St. Jose Maria, the founder of Opus Dei. And actually, I think that has a great deal to do with my own experience at the seminary. My reason for going to the seminary and getting involved there was that St. Jose Maria had an incredibly profound love for the diocesan priesthood. He was a diocesan priest himself, and it was the great pride of his life. One of the reasons why he fought for the prelature, and it was a tremendous struggle, was that it was a way in which he could remain as a diocesan priest, as a secular priest. And that was very important to him for many reasons. One of the astounding facts of his life was that he was associated with the diocesan priests were associated with him from the very beginning of Opus Dei back in 1928. He surrounded himself with a group of priest friends, and he worked with them. He had a great deal of experience giving retreats to priests. He was always on call but from the bishops to give retreats to priests. And indeed, in 1951, he was ready, and this is an astounding fact to me anyways, and to any of us who are members of Opus Dei, that he was ready to leave Opus Dei in 1951 to make a new foundation, specifically for diocesan priests. His love for diocesan priests was so intense that he was ready to leave and make a new foundation. He felt the joys, the sorrows, the needs of diocesan priests, because he himself was a diocesan priest. I like to tell the priests who are members of the priest society, who are not, like myself, incarnated in the prelature, but incarnated in diocese, that he's closer to them than he is to me, because basically I have never been in a seminary in the sense that you have been. I remember in the conferences that I've given at Mount St. Mary's as spiritual director to the students, I've given a good number, but one of the more insightful students said to me, he said, the thing that you will always be remembered for, Father Gillis, is the following remark that you made, that the seminary is a prep school for ecclesiastical pain. And basically I've been talking about, I mean, that he himself experienced a great deal of ecclesiastical pain, and many, many, many of the saints have, and he had sort of a tough time also while he was in the seminary, and he knew all of that, the stuff that I probably am not that familiar with. Anyways, so he had a great sense of mission to trying to help diocesan priests, and that's basically where all of this is coming, and that's basically where the thrust of my own effort to help, to discern vocations for the priesthood and to help out of the seminary. Anyways, getting right on with the subject, I'd like to make a few preliminary remarks about, I have an outline here, which actually, if you know Father Bob Connor, it looks like one of the outlines for his meditation has more arrows on it than, so I'll probably get completely lost, and bear with me. But a few preliminary remarks here. First, about vocation. Vocation is a mystery, and it's a mystery which is rooted, first of all, in our very being, because under the light of revelation, we are called in our very being by God. To be human is to be called to God. In terms of what we commonly understand as vocation in this post-Vatican II world, there is first of all the vocation that arises out of baptism and the other sacraments, the vocation which is common to all Christians. And I would suggest to you that this is a very important subject that we will come back to, because we tend to forget about it as really the absolutely necessary basis of all the other vocations. Then there are many ways in which the call is concretized into a particular state of life, which tends to be the thing that puts flesh on the bones of the common vocation. And there is the vocation to the clerical life, some sharing in the hierarchical ministry. There is the vocation to the consecrated life, or what we used to call the religious life, the state of marriage, and the state of single life in the middle of the world. So there's the state of life sense of vocation. And then there is a third sense, which is tough to really pin down, but it is very important also. And it is a sense of personal vocation. It's the unique combination of commitments, relationships, obligations, opportunities, strengths, weaknesses. It's tied up with the uniqueness of each person, and that is not something which is lost. The sense of unique vocation, even within the very groups of states of life. It's the singular, unrepeatable role in the redemptive plan that God has in mind for each one of us. In that sense, Pope John Paul, the sense, maybe that's what he meant when he said every life is a vocation, every life is a call. Now, I think here, particularly, we are thinking about number two. And within number two, in terms of states of life, we're thinking particularly about people who can help us. We need help. The church needs help. If we're going to carry out this new evangelization, if we're going to bring this new springtime that Pope John Paul II prophesied and which can come about, we need help. We're going to need helpers, and I think it's terribly important that we all be very optimistic, you know, in the sense that just like Pope Benedict XVI is telling the Europeans, come on, guys, get over your sadness, have some babies. You know, in a similar way, you know, nothing helps a diocese or like having children, like having vocations. I mean, it's amazing. Old people light up. People who were at odds with each other tend to come together. There's nothing like having young people around. And it's true. And it is true in spite of everything that we may think, that it still is true, that the harvest is abundant and the laborers are few. There are many, many good people, and we need laborers, and we should pray. It has to be something that's on the front burner all the time. I mean, I remember being inspired by Cardinal McCarrick. I mean, you talk about being sometimes people have always been accused of being aggressive and looking for vocations. You know, well, I was amazed by Cardinal McCarrick. Everybody that he met, you know, I remember he met this one fellow at Blessed Sacrament Parish, you know, and a good-looking young fellow, walked up to him and started talking to him about being a priest, and he said. And the young fellow said, wait a minute, I'm not Catholic, you know. Besides, I'm married. You know? Oh, sorry. We all have to have that spirit of finding workers. And among the workers, many kinds of workers, among the workers, they will come if we pray, if we work. And we should be optimistic because God wants us. God wants them more than we do. Okay. Preliminary thing, a little bit about spiritual direction. First of all, to say that it is essential to the promotion of vocations. I mean, vocations are going to come out of spiritual direction. It's no secret, you know, that many diocesan vocations in Washington and Northern Virginia have arisen out of the activities of promoted by Opus Dei. And why is that? Well, because you're doing the work of spiritual direction. And in Spain, it's even more so. It's a logical development of carrying out the work of spiritual direction of souls, and particularly of young people, that they're going to be, it's a way of promoting. Now, with regard to spiritual direction, fundamental ideas to remember. First of all, that the Holy Spirit is really the director. He's the director. I remember St. Jose Maria used to say that he didn't like the terminology directees, dirigidos, mis dirigidos, my directees, because it tended to imply a certain property in souls. And he said, that's wrong. You don't own anybody. You are, you know, people. This is a very interesting subtlety, and you can use the word directives if you want to. It's just an idea that he was suggesting there. You have to realize, being spiritual director, you don't have this property in souls. You don't have the charism of infallibility. You don't have the power of jurisdiction or dominative power. What you have is a certain grace of state which arises from the priesthood, and you have the gift of counsel, scientia debita, the necessary knowledge, and faith. And if under the proper conditions and with the proper spirit, you can begin to direct souls. I think it's important to remember that you need some preparation. What's the best preparation for giving spiritual direction? Is go to spiritual direction yourself. Go regularly to spiritual direction and discover how helpful it can be. Find someone who can give you good spiritual direction, and the chances are that you will learn to do this. There's less mystery about it than you think. I'll come back to that point in a minute also. You have to have a certain measure of maturity to do spiritual direction. I think that's why generally young priests are told that it's good that they wait 4 or 5 years before they undertake spiritual direction for a number of reasons. They should mature. And one of the areas of maturing generally in ministry and in spiritual direction in particular is that you can't use ministry to meet your own personal needs. I mean, I think when you're young and you're just starting out, there can be a certain amount of that. You know, you tend to meet your own personal needs. There's a lot of ego involved, and that has to be stripped away before you can become a more effective priest. Well, that is truer, I think, in terms of spiritual direction, because in spiritual direction, oftentimes is a kind of transference where there's a kind of spiritual direction to me is a kind of friendship, and that's a great thing. It's a confidence. It's a friendship. And there can be a transference, which is logical, but you have to be careful that you don't use that transference to meet your own personal needs. You have to love people, but you can't go around attaching people to yourself. And I would say, my own experience that over these many years, with attachment. I haven't done anything. Nothing is done. Very little is done through attachment. You may have the impression that you're doing something, but in the long run, very little is done. At the same time, you have to love people, and they have to know that you love them, that you care for them. And that's a business of spirituality on your own part, and probably that indicates that you have to be going to spiritual direction yourself, and you have to be very sincere. Okay, again, with regard to spiritual direction, I would say, I sort of set up, the scientia debita, the faith and prudence. Spiritual direction is mostly listening. It is, I have a rule, I can tell people as much as they tell me. If people tell me the truth, then I would almost say that spiritual direction takes place by itself. Not completely, of course. You have to make advice. You have to give advice. But the Holy Spirit acts on the truth. Is very, very, very important. The truth is the base. Getting people to tell the truth is the basic thing in spiritual direction. I remember being with Saint Jose Maria in Rome, and the 2 years I was there, we were extremely lucky. We saw him a lot, practically every other day. He would come down to spend time with us. And I would say, and he was always talking about matters of spirituality and sometimes about matters of the church, but I would say that 50% of the time his message was, my sons, tell the truth. Be sincere. Be open. Say it. Say what you're ashamed to say. Say what you're embarrassed to say. Say what you're afraid to say. Open up. Speak. And I think his saying that was the fruit of his own profound knowledge of souls and his profound experience as a spiritual director. And basically his belief was that the truth is never a problem for a son of God. The truth can't be a problem. The truth is the door to God. There's no other way, there's no other access to God. So if people are not telling you the truth, and so as a spiritual director, the first thing is to get people to tell you the truth. Now, in the business that I'm involved in, I'm involved more at the end of the seminary level of discernment of vocation, and you probably would be involved at the pre-seminary level, but at both levels. The primacy of getting people to tell you the truth. At my level of the whole thing, it's of course overcoming the idea that the priest is Mr. Perfect, this was very much the mentality years ago. You can't have problems. I remember at the seminary 12 years ago, an excellent bishop and a young fellow who came to me, and he had some problems with a little depression, and in terms of talking with him, I said, well, why don't you go see a doctor friend of mine down in Washington, and you get some help, and he went down there, and the doctor said, oh, this is great, you take a little medication for a while, and he said, no, I can't take any medication, because if I take medication, I'll have to tell my vocation director, and I'll be dropped from the program. I mean, because we don't have people who take medication, and that's a big mistake. That's a huge mistake. Huge mistake. And this was a good bishop who is a wonderful guy. But the whole idea that you can't have problems. Now, in the seminary, we are just very, very aware, partly because of the crisis, that the only thing that we're really afraid of is unrecognized problems, unresolved problems. Everybody has problems. Everybody has something that is needs to be fixed. Let's go right at it. Let's get at it. Let's fix it or recognize it. Because you can help people. It's not to throw people out. I mean, some people may have problems that are so profound. It happened. I've seen it happen, of course, at the seminary. I remember thinking one night that I was all finished, 9:30 at night, exhausted after talking to people, and knock, knock, knock on the door, and this young fellow comes in with a copy of The Forged by St. Jose Maria, and there's the whole section on not having any secrets from your spiritual director, and I spent an hour and a half holding the guy's hand, getting him to tell me the whole story. This guy clearly did not belong in the seminary. Poor fellow, but after a year or so, he was in treatment somewhere, and I got a note from him saying, Father Ron, thank you for telling me that the truth is never a problem, because he's on his way to pulling out of the woods of a difficult situation, very difficult situation. So the first thing is get people to tell you the truth. The problem in the church, I mean, and St. Jose Maria was very forceful in this regard, that the primary form of diabolical influence in the church is through lies, is through untruth. People don't tell the truth. I mean, the mute devil, we used to call it the mute devil, doesn't let people speak. And we got to throw out the mute devil. And without this spirit, you're going to create a culture of lies. And unfortunately, in parts of the ecclesiastical world, that's what has happened. And I don't want to over-dramatize that at all, but that's a great part of the problem. So I think what I'm saying is that we want, in cultivating sound priestly vocations and helping people to discern it, the first business of spiritual direction is to get people to tell you the truth. Discernment, it exists at two levels, at the pre-seminary level and at the seminary level. And I think we're all involved in it, in this process. We should be involved in it because we have to believe that there are vocations there. God is not abandoning his church, but we have to cultivate them and bring them along. Okay, some ideas about vocation in this sense that we're talking about, in this particular sense. Vocation is the coincidence of two freedoms, of two choices. And the primacy, of course, goes to God. God calls people. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You did not choose me, I chose you. Choice. The interesting idea here is choice. Choice is opposed to what? To necessity. God chooses us not because of any particular reason. And this is part of the mystery of our priesthood. And it's something that we learn over a period of time, not because of our merits. It's the darn thing about the priestly vocation. He chooses us, and that choice that he makes of us is our innermost identity. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. Let me recommend to you a book that a general book on the spiritual life that is I found extremely helpful. It's a book by Hubert van Zeller, the Benedictine writer. It is republished by Sophia Press, and he has a wonderful section on this idea of vocation and identity. It's very, very useful for priesthood and for other vocations also. But the title of the book is Finding God and in the Process, Finding Yourself. But it's just an excellent treatment of, you know, we only find ourselves, we only find our name from God, you know, who we really are. We can't make up a name. We have a name, and God's will is our name. It's funny. Let's go back to that idea that the divine, that it's God's choice. The divine freedom cannot be conditioned. So there's no reason why God called us, except other than the fact that he loved us, that he chose us. And it's a mystery. I always remember my first confession after I was ordained in Spain in August, 40 years ago. The day afterwards, I was walking down the corridor of one of the centers there, and a young high school kid came up and asked me if he could go to confession. And I said, sure. So I went into a room, sat down there, and the kid knelt down in front of me. And I remember looking at his face, and all of a sudden I was just struck by the thought, you know, this kid thinks I'm Almighty God. This kid thinks I'm God Almighty. It's just, you know, the expression on his face. And I realized at that point that no one could ever aspire to be in this position. That you can aspire to be a doctor or a lawyer, but to sit here and to have someone react like this in front of you, you could never aspire to that. You have to be called by God. It's his call. And another thing that's related to this and the consequence of this, I've called you by your name. Why has he called us? Because he loved us. Because he loves us in a very special way. It's interesting, you know, that when this gives rise to another point, that when in St. Mark's account of the calling of the apostles, you remember this, he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed twelve, whom he also named apostles, that they might be with him, and he might send them forth to preach. It's interesting. The first call before the call to mission is the call to be with. So there is part of this call to mission, prior to it, is a call to be with him in a very special way. And here I would like to go back to this point of the primacy, thinking of that word to be with him, I mean, I couldn't help but think of the prologue of St. John's Gospel, where the Word is with the Father before he is sent out into the world. He is with the Father. Well, there's a primacy of being with. There's a primacy of being with. And I like to refer to it in perhaps another slightly different context as the primacy of discipleship. People talk about what clericalism is, you know, whether clericalism is wearing a cassock or wearing a tab collar or this kind of cuffs or that kind of, you know. I remember St. Jose Maria what used to say quite frequently, I am very anti-clerical, precisely because I love the priesthood. And I would like someday to try to write a book about what he meant by that. But what I think he meant, boiling down his thought, is that what he understood by clericalism is the tendency to forget the primacy of discipleship. The belief, clericalism is the belief that ministry can exist in thin air, that you can be a minister without being a disciple, that somehow ministry will just function on its own. This is an act that has existed on the left and the right, and the blessed middle. It's a tendency to believe that you don't have to be a disciple. And this is no small problem. And I think we're not going to get rid of this problem in the church, you know, for a while. It's going to have to be ground out of the tooth of the church like decay and corruption. You have to be a disciple. You have to be a follower. You have to be a follower. So, it's interesting, Benedict XVI, in some of these interviews, you know, the guy who does all the interviews asked him, you know, what's the most important thing about a priest? And he says, the first thing is that he be a believer. That he really believe. No small thing to really believe, Anyways, so it's God's choice. Okay? Then, it's our choice. It's our freedom. And this is very, very important because you know as well as I, maybe it happened to you, that people get all hung up on the question, is God calling me? Has he called me? And of course, that's a very, I'll try to talk about some of the rules of discernment here in a moment. But, people forget, I think, or they don't take account of the fact that you have to make a choice. That you have to be willing to decide, and God wants you to decide. God wants you to make a decision. When Andrew and John follow our Lord after leaving St. John the Baptist, our Lord turns around, he doesn't hand them an application blank. He says, what do you want? It's kind of off-putting. You know, what do you want? He engages their freedom. They have to commit. They have to want to do this thing. They have to decide to do it. And that's why we can't sort of, you know, corral people or recruit in a bad sense, I think. And we have to get at people's freedom, at their own, making their own decision, taking the risk, taking the responsibility, assuming that, you know, the responsibility that they have. And being able to say, you know, being willing to say, yeah, it's my fault. You know, I screwed up. I take the responsibility. I choose to do this. And sometimes it seems that God screwed up. But we did it. We used our freedom. And I think, you know, that whole idea is crucial to understanding. Now, it's interesting because we all would like to be let off the hook, but we have to decide. We have to decide. And ordinarily, though, God, you know, aside from, you know, maybe the archangel will come into our bedroom or into a person's bedroom and declare something to a person and leave a feather behind, but that happens very infrequently, or somebody will get knocked off a horse. Ordinarily, God uses signs, and he uses persons, maybe an idea that we hear that starts a flame. St. Jose Maria talked about his own life, and again, I think this is all very personal in the life of each one of us. Each one of us can tell his own story, you know, and we would all be convinced that he would say that was God acting. But in his own case, it was it was when he was an adolescent and he was just beginning to think about love, you know, and he says that his mother began to notice that he was beginning to notice, and said, so he said, she said to him, "Now, when you find the right girl, let her not be so beautiful that she charms you, nor so ugly that she frightens you." Ni tan guapa que te encante, ni tan fea que te espante. But anyways, it was in that context that he was coming home one afternoon, and God had been giving him graces, I think, also, and he saw in the footprints in the snow of a disguised Carmelite going home, he saw the sacrifice of this man, and this little spark fell into his heart, this heart that was thinking about love was enkindled. But there are many, many different ways in which we can be attracted to the priesthood, and I'll try to go through in a minute some of the different ways. But I wanted what I really would like to make as a point for you is that let us not, and this is in our work of spiritual direction, in our work of leading people to their vocation, let us never dispense with the idea that this involves sacrifice. I mean, to follow Christ, whether as a priest or as a married person, it always is going to involve leaving all things. I remember a woman in Washington who has a good number of children, and she said one time, you know, that after the fifth child, you leave all things. You don't have anything, you know. You don't have time. If you have money, you don't have time. You don't have time to use. I mean, you leave all things. There are many ways, but I just think it's there's a sacrifice that has to be involved. Now, to understand how does that combine with the idea that you really got to choose it? You know, you gotta. It has to be your choice. Well, I think one of the keys, anyways, is in that wonderful and terribly important verse from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 1, quoted by the Pope in his recent apostolic exhortation, and generally very important phrase. He says, "I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, your spiritual worship." If you remember the Latin, it doesn't seem like spiritual worship is a very good translation, because in Latin it's rationabilem obsequium vestrum, rationabilem, reasonable. And in the Greek, if I can pronounce some Greek here, ten logiken latreian humon, logikan, it's a logical, reasonable. And Pope Benedict has a wonderful discussion of this point in one of his books on the liturgy, where he talks about the word in the Roman canon for acceptabilimque, rationabilem, excuse me. And he relates it to not to just sweet reasonableness, but to the word logos. It is a conforming of our life to the logos and to the cross and to self-sacrifice. And that is reasonable. That is the reasonable thing for us. And what am I trying to say with all of this? I'm trying to say the following point, that when you are called to a vocation, you may be called to instantaneously leave all things. In the early history of Opus Dei, there are many stories of people who, like this, gave up, boom, everything. I mean, it was the battery was supercharged with charisma. It was unbelievable. And just go, leave everything. But there was, what I'm trying to say is that there was a reasonableness to it. Sometimes you ask yourself, well, God asked me to be a martyr, to suddenly be slashed apart. Well, if he asked you, he would make it fit with you. And it would fit in the structure, but it would fit into the structure of the cross. Of the cross as the core of our life, as into that structure, into that logical structure of the cross. That's the reasonableness. So what I'm saying is, see, some people get hung up on vocation, it gets into a kind of scrupulous kind of thinking, well, this is difficult, therefore I should do it, precisely because it's difficult, because God asks me to do it. No, and what I would like to say to you as a kind of intuition, that yes, God may ask you to do something very difficult, but he will also make it fit. Does that mean you're going to do it necessarily? No. But there's a certain reasonableness, but that reasonableness is the reasonableness of the reasonable service, of the logical worship, that spiritual worship. So part of what I'm saying to you is that you can't force people. You shouldn't force people. You should help people to develop. We should help people to develop the sacrificial sense of life. For all the vocations, whether it's priesthood, marriage, and of course we live in a culture which is dogmatically, ideologically opposed to the idea of self-sacrifice. The whole ideology of the Enlightenment, of Immanuel Kant, self-sacrifice is an absurdity. Abraham was crazy. That whole thing is nuts. And yet for us, he's the father of faith. I mean, this is... So, we have to build vocations and help people to discern their own life. And this is true. This is necessary for marriage, for any of the forms of consecrated life, for being a layman in the middle of the world, but above all for being a priest. That we are called to sacrifice. In the work of spiritual direction, people who don't want to do this, people for whom, and that's why when we come down to discernment, we have to look, at this point, we have to be willing to see that first of all, and help people to see that vocation is more than a plan. It's not the same thing as planning one's life. That's a good thing, and it should be done within the framework of something else, though, within the framework of the vocation. The planning one's life is thinking about what I want to do, whereas vocation is thinking about what God might want me to do. And I think that step is involves that sense of sacrifice. It's we may, and it's legitimate. God may attract us. in a certain sense, with a sense of satisfaction or a sense of altruistic idealism. Those are all good things, and we can ask ourselves what I find satisfying. But the question, the bottom line, is always going to be, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? And this is partly the point that Father Vanzella makes in his work. That self-sacrificing way turns out is the most satisfying way. It is the way of fruitfulness, but it's the way of the cross. And we can't be afraid to present this thing. Remember Father Walter Zizek, the famous Jesuit, Polish-American Jesuit priest who was imprisoned in Russia, spent many years in prison camps. He caught the essence of this idea. He says, God has a special purpose, a special love, a special providence for all those who he has created. God cares for each one of us individually, watches over us, and provides for us. The circumstances of each day of our lives, of our every moment of every day, are provided for us by him. This means that every moment of our life has a purpose, that every action of ours, no matter how dull or routine or trivial it may seem in itself, has a dignity and a worth beyond human understanding. No man's life is insignificant in God's life, especially in the context of our doing his will. This man was imprisoned. This man was called upon to make a total sacrifice of himself. Other sort of points with regard to discernment. And here I would like to suggest that that discernment can take place over a period of time. It can take place at a certain, it certainly takes place in the seminary, sometimes over a period of years. It can also be something that happens a little bit more quickly. It has to lead to a permanent decision and a commitment. Everyone is on an inclined plane. Everyone is moving along an inclined plane to Christ. And as a spiritual director, you have to adjust the inclined plane to each person's capacity. I mean, some people start out, and again, God works in ways that we don't fully understand. We are not the spiritual director. We're not setting. We're watching what God is doing. God attracts people in different ways. Some of the reasons, though, that are inadequate should be mentioned also. Some of these inadequate reasons really have to be corrected. Some of them will admit of development. And I think many of us start out with inadequate reasons. And slowly but surely we are purified and we rectify. We're drawn along this inclined plane towards God. One of the things is that is extreme fear. I mean, I don't think it's legitimate to simply by itself use fear as a way of getting someone to respond to a seeming vocation. Or simply the idea I'll be punished, or I'll be miserable, or something like that. God does not operate that way. Or he may use that, maybe there's an initial sense, but there has to be some development beyond that. It can't be just, this is a monkey on my back, sort of a heavy load that you have to carry out. It's that, or I'll do this, or you'll be zapped. That is not adequate. That is not adequate. It's true. That's the point I was trying to make. There is the logica latreia, the logical worship, but there is a sense in which it is reasonable to you. It's reasonable to you. God is asking me to sacrifice myself. And I want to do that. I want to do it. It's more along those lines. Other inadequate reasons, or reasons that really are inadequate, and maybe they can be developed, but they certainly do have to be, is simply seeing the vocation as a kind of security blanket. This is a place where I can be safe. I can have my meals. I can be provided for. I can have life insurance. Or for example, people who think, I can't do anything else. I can't make it in the world, and therefore I can make it as a priest. That's an insult to the priesthood. But unfortunately, it's not too far from the way some people have thought about the priesthood. And it's not that we shouldn't feel a total kind of identification with our call to the priesthood, but not use it as a kind of, I wish I could do this, I wish I could do that, I can't do anything else, so I guess I'll just be a priest. And St. Jose Maria used to talk about the peasant boy and the peasant father in Spain who asked his son, "My boy, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And the kid thought for me, said, "O cura o vaca," either a priest or a cow. And so we have to have something more. Another thing is loneliness, the fear of loneliness. This moves people sometimes, thinking that, that if I go to the seminary, or there's friendship there. And certainly, people go in the seminary, go through emotional development. There's a wonderful talk that I went to recently, given by a fellow from the Midwest, a deacon who specializes in these questions, and he's brutal. He was saying, very, very honest, he said, the seminaries have become like hospitals, because we are there taking care of people's wounds. And that's good, because they were like hospitals before, but there were no doctors, and there were supposedly no sick people. And, it's not that we want to have a seminary smelling of chloroform but in fact, there are people there who need help. And some people have, there's a loneliness issue there at the bottom of their life. And that comes out in different ways, and there's stages of development through that. There's this hope there. But if someone who simply does it out of a desire to remedy questions of loneliness, that would be an inadequate reason for doing that. Guys, must be careful for guys who are simply on the rebound from broken love affairs, some guy breaks up with his girlfriend and suddenly says, "Well, I'll go become a priest." That's an inadequate. Or someone who is afraid that he can't relate to the opposite sex. That would also be a serious reason for rethinking everything. And and that raises the whole question, which I don't think we really have time to go into, but the whole question of homosexuality and how to approach that. And I just think basically the basic outlines of the answer are the teaching of the Church. I mean, someone who is someone who identifies themselves as gay, or who is deeply marked by homosexuality, or who is very effeminate, should not be ordained. There's a reason for discerning there that person should not. Now, beyond that, there's a spectrum of people who. And the urgent thing, the absolutely urgent thing in those cases is that those people be helped. It's very, very important that people who are in that situation come forth and talk about the problems that they may have and get the adequate help. Because for two reasons, because the problem is usually associated with depression, and because it's a deep problem. And it can be helped, it can be dealt with, but it has to be dealt with. And one of our problems in the past, it was not dealt with, or it was dealt with in a way that was inadequate in terms of the teaching of the Church. And so I remember the rector at Mount St. Mary's Seminary, some of you may have been there, And remember that we were talking about this, and he showed me the papers that he, this is Bishop Rhodes, he showed me the papers that he was going to send into the bishop's conference on the question of homosexuality, and basically it was the straight teaching of the church. And this was about, this would be 5 years ago or something. He said, you know, Ron, a year ago, this is right in the middle of the scandals. He said, a year ago, I couldn't have sent these papers. They wouldn't, you know, that's, the subject is so confused. I could not have sent the papers. I mean, they would have been, there was a great deal of confusion on this subject. And then I remember telling him, because I was reporting the comments of some of the other recent graduates, that you know, there was a little bit of a tone in the seminary that had developed over the year. And he said, I know, and I have to do something. And I told him, I think what we need in the seminary is a masculine tone. You know, a tone, people play sports, there's a certain masculine tone, and you avoid even the appearances of a gay culture in the seminary. At the same time, that people who might have difficulties will come forward and talk about them. It's a balance. It's that balance which is very, very important. So he gave a conference, rector's conference, and at the end got a standing ovation. I mean, people jumped up, and basically, finally, someone has really said something very clear here. Okay, and then there's all the reasons of clericalism. You know, it's a way of getting status, and you know, those are all, they have got to be dug out. You know, and the clericalism, you know, there's a certain amount of, maybe it's logical, it can't be avoided, and it's, it has to be purified. Other reasons, you know, that are inadequate, or that can be developed. I mean, some people are inordinately interested in the liturgy, or in sacristy affairs, you know, and that's fine. You know, we have to know about that stuff, but that's not the substance of the priesthood, and anybody who thinks that it is, or for diocesan priesthood studies or other special ministry. Look, diocesan priesthood is mainly parochial ministry, and you know, lots of good fellows who they've got to be brought back to, you know, to the desire to and love for souls. Some people approach, you know, the service of the church. You know, they like the church because the church is on my side, on the side of my ideologies. And, you know, you have to kind of be persuaded. Now, the church has its own reasons, the reasons of Christ. And they have to be deepened. I wrote this down, and I'm just going to read it for you. It's just kind of a terrible thing to say. You can ask yourself the question, is this person with defects, etc., going to be a help or a pain in the ass? who we're going to have to spend the rest of our life, you know, helping. Well, we're all pain in the ass, you know. But I think before, we have to try to help people, you know, with their problems. And that's why don't be afraid of facing the difficulty. And if you have people, you're sending them to them, get them to be truthful. Help them to be truthful. Help them to be open. Help them to accept help. Try not to cover things over. In the long run, that is what will really help. Okay, just 2 points here with regard to spiritual formation. What can you do as a priest out there in the middle of the world? I mean, think about some of these ideas. Have a great desire to foster vocations, but the people that you, the boys that you do see who are coming, or the girls that you do see coming along. Get them to learn to live the spiritual life in the middle of the world. Get them to have a sense of their duty to do apostolate, where they are, personal apostolate, with other people. Their vocation to be apostles, and their vocation, their Christian vocation. And learn to help them with concrete steps along the way. Get them to live a plan of life. Have them bring someone to confession to you, or to some activity. Teach them to sanctify their ordinary life. I mean, at the seminary, we're trying to teach people to pray, you know. And I sometimes say, it's you know, we're teaching people techniques of prayer, you know, Lectio Divina, great, you know, this is great, you know. But basically, sometimes you get the become afraid that basically it's meditation techniques, or it's you know, it's not united to their life. It's not part of a general effort to sanctify everything in my life, to turn my whole life into a prayer, my every minute into a prayer. That's formation. That's spiritual formation. The unity of life. And it's especially important for diocesan priests, because the diocesan priest, St. Joseph used to say over and over again that the model for us is not the monk who leaves the world. We venerate, we kiss the ground they walk on. The model for us is the father of a large and poor family. And that brings me to the final point, that there's a dimension of human formation which, in terms of helping to discern and helping to promote diocesan vocations, you should think, one of this guy Keating gave a great talk, and I was very, very impressed by it. He said basically that if to cure the problems of the priesthood and to remedy the fact that the seminaries are like hospitals, is we have to rediscover fatherhood. We have to convince men to be fathers, to fulfill the whole vocation of being a father, of being a man, of being a source of the truth and of the message that the truth is good. He was a very cool guy. He wasn't any kind of. He said, "The women, forget about it. We have the women. We got to get men, and we have to convince men to be fathers." And that is really the central idea of human formation, of maturity, getting men, preparing men to be fathers. You prepare men to be fathers, and you prepare good priests. Some of them, many of them, will get married, but among the others, there'll be a few who will be really good priests. It's an interesting way of thinking about, you know, about preparing people, you know, I mean, for priesthood. You know, they have to be fathers, capable of being fathers, and they can learn to be fathers. I mean, it helps a great deal if they've seen a father, and that's why the real work of vocation is going to take place in encouraging authentic marriages, where there are two mothers and fathers. And creating the seedbed, and that's the great task, I think, of re-evangelization. And I really would encourage you, you know, in your priesthood. I mean, don't think about the mega issues of the church and the world and the culture wars and who knows what else. You know, the culture war is fought in the trenches. It's fought in individual, one by one marriage, one by one vocation, one by one soul, one by one parish. And when you do that, you'd be optimistic, because you know yourself, there are lots of good people. All they need is help, and they need good priests who are available for them and who are willing to help them. And I tell you that there will be vocations. And you know, the best thing that, you know, just as Benedict said, you know, the first thing about a priest is that he be a believer. Well, if you want vocations, be happy. Be happy as a priest. You know, live the logica latria yourself, you know, in your everyday life with a smile. And you'll find young kids who say, "I want to be like that." Because all the kids are walking around saying, "I want to be like that. I want to be like that." And I know that's the experience that many of you already have already. And I know I am preaching to the choir. Okay, that's all. Any questions? I'm sorry. Are we too late? 6 minutes before. I'm sorry. Yes.
We certainly have to look upon the seminaries as being hospitals. In fact, that parish is a hospital.
Right.
Most
of them are doctors.
The Medical Association last year in its report on safe environment program said that 45% of children nowadays have some sort of an attachment disorder, whereas attachment to priests is not a good thing, and attachment of priests to other people is not a good thing. Attachment to parents is very important when they're young, and they have
absolutely
attachment disorders. And 20% have severe attachment disorders. Yeah. So a lot of people who are coming out of parish and a lot of potential vocations are going to have emotional issues.
Oh, absolutely.
They have to become very adept at dealing with them.
Yes.
And hopeful that they can find healing, because otherwise, or you know, half the kids are gone. You know, because of daycare and all this other stuff that's going on in the family. And that's another reason why we have to be spiritual fathers, you know, not replacing fathers here on earth, but in fact, sometimes we're going to be the only father figure that these kids have.
Exactly.
No, fathers are not being fathers.
Right. No, I agree with you completely. And we have to be very, you know, and I'm sure you all are, very sensitive to, you know, to the presence of the big deficits that there are in people's lives. That, you know, that's why, you know, I put down here in my answer that I didn't say it. I have so many lines here that I missed it. You know, you have to learn to listen You have to learn to listen to the heart, to the soul, to the story. You have to plumb the depths of people. And in fact, in the seminary now, it's for me, it's kind of encouraging. People are coming, and you know, there's a lot of damaged goods. You know, the people who are in admissions tell you that this is just a lot of people. But people recognize it. They tend to recognize the testing is better. There's a whole sector of pathological type personalities that you got to keep. We have to shut down St. Luke's, and we're going to do that principally by getting rid of the real pathological types and recognizing them beforehand. Yes. Yeah. Well, I'm not an expert enough in that, but I will tell you that, and that's a thank you for bringing that up, Michael, because, you know, I mean, the engine of this whole train is supernatural. I mean, there were people, some of the saints, I'm sure, who were a little bit neurotic, you know, and we all have problems, you know, but the engine that pulls the whole thing is still supernatural. We can't get into a merely human analysis, and maybe I didn't bring that point out strongly enough. I mean, but I really mean, you know, that God, you know, grace builds on nature. And where it doesn't find nature, it can create the nature through charity. It tends to fill in the blanks. But still, in the work of, you just have to, I mean, that's a work, that's a decision for a specialist. And hopefully you can find a specialist who's a Catholic, who's got some right criteria. That's one of the other urgent needs. Yes? Oh, you have to listen, you know, very carefully, and you have to know the story. Everybody is a story, and you have to love the person by knowing their story, by getting them to tell you what happened, little by little, without necessarily prying. People become comfortable telling you the whole truth of what happened. And there are many, many people who have been abandoned, have been abused, and different with huge deficits. And as long as you deal with those problems, in many cases, not in every case, sometimes people have to be excluded, but you can lead people along. And in the seminary, the process of formation has to include, this data, you might say, but in a spiritualized form. So it's integrated into people's prayer life, and into their yes, oh yeah.
Believe me,
this is a whole other area. But you can't be too careful, Carlos.
I like to go into the confessional.
Well, that's the best. That's believe me. It's if you're doing to do spiritual direction with women outside of a confessional, over to see the same woman over a period of time, discuss intimate details over. Outside of some area of protection is rather imprudent, in my personal opinion. And, there's an old Spanish saying that St. Jose Maria quoted all the time. It says, Santi Santo, pared de calicanto. Between a male saint and a female saint, brick and mortar.
You know?
Well, that's a very wise thing to do, Carlos. No, if you sense that, because it's not just you, it's them. And what happens today in this, you know, the rector of the seminary, Monsignor Rolfs, who was 8 years Vicar General in Peoria, the deacons this past year, they're all sitting there with them, all of them. A kiss, $100,000. And he went around the bases, you know, second base, third base, and you cross home plate, and it's at least $1 million, and you'll say Mass for the rest of your life for the poor players. you know, and they're all, you know. But the problem comes, it's not just you, it's her. I mean, she may get very attached to you. She may be, you may say, well, it's not a problem. But then, you know, you go through this whole process and suddenly you realize, I had to break this off. And you break it off and it's very painful. And she goes home and tells her girlfriend, the girlfriend says, what's wrong with you? She said, well, you know, just, you were abused. And she calls this, and you know, and you end up in St. Luke's. I'll tell you, it's brutal. It's unfair. But it's the way it is. And you cannot be too careful. That's in terms of... yes? One more question. Yes, Paul. Well, I think it's... yeah, it's fair. I mean, I'd just like to make room for the Opus Dei option, which is, you know, it's not a consecrated life.
Wouldn't you just say celibacy?
Celibacy. That's celibacy, yeah.
And then some form of public consecration apart from religious life.
Right. Well, the thing is, it's not public consecration. I mean, it's just you know, celibacy, you know, as a possibility, but not pardon?
Apostolic
celibacy, what do you want to call it? Yeah, I mean, God may be calling you to do a variety of things. But the problem is that most of these kids probably have no idea what that is, so they can't be blamed for it. But I think you're right. Just encourage people to follow, and they know what this life of total dedication is from us and from their parents.